There's always been speculation, of course, about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it seems to be increasing as the millennium draws to a close. The Y2K computer bug, as you know, has added fuel to the fire, as many believe that God's judgment is going to fall on our land when the computers around the world fail to function on January 1st, 2000. As early as 1991, I read about a group that was predicting the end of the age as the year 2000 draws near, but the unique thing about this group is that it was completely secular. It was called the Society for Secular Armageddonism, based, of course, in California. They described themselves as a non-religious group that is dedicated to promoting public awareness of the coming end of the world. They believe that the proliferation of nuclear and biological and chemical weapons, the many environmental concerns, the AIDS epidemic, the population explosion, all the problems that are on the world scene show that the end of the world is near, and in their words, we don't need God to do it for us. It will be a strictly do-it-yourself apocalypse. Well, I think God's going to do it for us. Jesus, on many, many occasions, predicted His own return and the coming of His kingdom. And our text is one of two major sections in Luke where He speaks on that. The other we will get to in chapter 21. Our text falls into two sections. The first, just the first two verses, in which Jesus responds to the Pharisees' questions about when the kingdom of God is coming. And the second in verses 22 through 37, where He speaks to the disciples on the same subject. And He shows us here that there is a twofold nature to the kingdom, that there is both a present and yet a future dimension to His coming again. And so, in essence, He is saying here, as one commentator sort of sums it up, you don't need to look for the kingdom in signs because the king, and so its presence, is right before you. But its display and comprehensive power will come visibly to all one day. You will not need to hunt to find it then. Or as another commentator put it, Jesus is here teaching that the kingdom of God is already present in Him, a present reality in Him, but that its final consummation is yet future when He comes in divine majesty. Now, as you know, Bible prophecy is never given so that we can sit around and speculate about what might happen in the future, but rather it is given so that we will apply here and now to our lives what we need to in light of the future that God has certainly promised to come. And specifically, it is crucial that we understand how we can be in God's kingdom now so that we are ready and avoid the awful judgment that Jesus here predicts will come with Him when He returns. And so He's showing us here that to be in God's kingdom right now, we need to be personally related to Jesus the King. And then we need to faithfully await that coming day when the kingdom will be consummated, when Jesus Christ returns in glory and power to judge every person on the face of the earth. First, let's look at verses 20 and 21, where Jesus makes the point with the Pharisees that to be in God's kingdom right now, presently, we must be personally related to the King, who is, of course, Jesus. We can't be sure whether the Pharisees here were asking with sincerity, which would be rare for them, or whether they were kind of taunting Jesus or asking, perhaps with skepticism, when is your kingdom coming? Probably they asked it with a measure of skepticism because the Jews of that day generally had the idea that the kingdom of God would come in with a big bang. Messiah would come in power. He would set up His kingdom. He would deliver Israel from the nations that were her enemies. But what you have here, of course, is this carpenter from this unheard of little burg of Nazareth and his ragtag bunch of fishermen friends who were going around. And Yeah, there were a few miracles and some unusual occurrences going on, but it sure didn't look to the Pharisees like he was the one, like he was coming in on his white charger with all of his powerful army to deliver Israel. And so they're wondering, where's the evidence? Where are the signs that you are the king? And so Jesus answers them in verse 20, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." If you have a New International Version or a King James Version, you may want to pencil in the margin or write in the margin a correction there. It ought to read, "The kingdom of God is in your midst," not, as they translate, "within you." Now, that translation is possible grammatically, but I contend that it is impossible contextually and from a spiritual point of view, because Jesus never would have told these hypocritical and skeptical Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is within you," that is, inside of them. That is an unbiblical notion. And besides, the Bible never says, and Jesus never talks, about a person, about the kingdom entering a person, but rather about a person entering his kingdom. And so this would be a very unique thing if it were translated "within you." So what Jesus means here is, the kingdom of God is here in your very midst in the person of the king, and yet you're looking for all of these signs and all of these other spectacular things when you don't even look right in front of you and see that I am he, that I am the Messiah. And so when he's talking here about his kingdom not coming with signs to be observed, he's referring to the initial phase of his kingdom, not to his second coming, because he goes on and adds very quickly here to his disciples that the second coming will be like a flash of lightning coming from the sky. And certainly that's pretty dramatic and obvious. And in Luke 21, we'll see that he does mention various signs of the coming of his kingdom, the second coming. But the initial coming is more like that little seed of the mustard plant that is sown, and you don't even notice it for a while, and it gradually grows and spreads. And it is a picture of the fact that right now God is reigning through his people, through the church. And his people come under the lordship of Christ. His kingdom quietly spreads around the earth. But in its final form, it will be dramatic. It will be very different than in its initial form. And so we need to understand that right now what we see is not what will be, that Jesus is coming in power and glory, and then he will rule over the earth. Now, as I said, prophecy isn't given so we can sit around and say, my, that's really interesting. What else do we see here that's interesting? It's not that sort of thing. Prophecy is always given to warn us so that our lives are in line with where they ought to be, and that we are ready for the coming of Christ. And the application of verses 20 and 21, which was given to religious folks, to the Pharisees, but the application for us is this: if you have never personally put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you are not living daily with your life yielded to Jesus as your Lord and King, then you're not in his kingdom. And the warning here is, he could come at any moment, and then it's too late. Then you would be under his judgment. And so the warning of verses 20 and 21 is, come to Jesus now and make sure right now that you are under him as your Savior and Lord and as your coming King, and then you will be ready for his second coming. Now, if you're in his kingdom now, truly, because you've trusted Christ and he is personally your Savior and King, then you will be ready for his future kingdom. But Jesus still goes on and gives warnings to his disciples in the verses to follow so that they would not lose heart when perhaps his coming seemed to be delayed. And so the second section of our text, verses 22 through 37, shows us that to be in God's kingdom, also we must faithfully await the kingdom's consummation when Jesus does return in glory to judge every person. And you'll note the change. Verse 20 was addressed to the Pharisees. Verse 22, he says now to the disciples. And they had believed in Jesus, but there was the danger that as he didn't come, they would grow discouraged and lose heart. And so he gives them not only the warnings that we'll look at this morning, but also the encouragement of chapter 18, the parable there of the unjust judge, to encourage them, as it says, that they ought at all times to pray and not lose heart. There are three lessons here in our text that I want to focus on. The first, in verse 22, is that to be in God's future kingdom requires patient endurance in the present. Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man, and that is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel sees one whom he describes as a Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory to judge the earth. And so it is a reference to Jesus coming again in power to be the judge of all. And he's warning the disciples here in this verse that the days will come when they will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. He means one of the days when he comes again. And they will be saying, where is he? We need to be out of this mess. And he isn't coming. And he is encouraging them here to endure. He goes on and points out in verse 25 that first he must suffer many things and then be rejected by this generation, which is a clear this whole passage is very clear that Jesus never said he would come back right away, right afterward, as some liberals try to accuse him of. He is saying here, you're going to have to wait and you're going to have to patiently endure. And what believer hasn't felt that? I mean, where you have looked around at the mess of the world, all of the wars and the famine and the disease and the violence and greed and crime and corruption, and just said, oh, Lord, come. Get us out of this mess that we're in. I read this description of the times. It is a gloomy moment in the history of our country. Not in the lifetime of most men has there been so much grave and deep apprehension. Never has the future seemed so incalculable as at this time. The domestic economic situation is in chaos. Our dollar is weak throughout the world. Prices are so high as to be utterly impossible. The political cauldron seethes and bubbles with uncertainty. Russia hangs, as usual, like a cloud, dark and silent, upon the horizon. It is a solemn moment of our troubles. No man can see the end. That quote came from Harper's Magazine, October 10, 1847. So they saw the world as being kind of gloomy in 1847, and here we are in 1999, and we feel it's no better yet. And not only the world scene, but we look at our personal lives and trials and see family problems and health problems and financial problems and all the worries and concerns. And if we know the Lord, we say, oh, Lord, how long? We want you to come back soon. But until then, we have to patiently endure. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 22. And, you know, Peter warns us about that, too. He says in the end times, mockers are going to come following after their own lusts. And they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? Because ever since time began, things have just gone on as they are now. And the apostle, of course, goes on to show there, 2 Peter chapter 3, that just because they mock does not mean that Jesus is not coming. And he will come, he says, in power and judge the earth. The second lesson, first, that we must endure. The second in verse 23 is that to be in God's future kingdom, we need discernment right now in the present. Jesus says that as we wait for him, there will be many false Christs who will arise and false prophets who will lead people astray into all sorts of things, saying, we've got the answers. Look here, look there. And Jesus warns, do not go away and run after them. You know, we're always vulnerable to the temptation of a quick fix to the problems that we face. And I think that's especially true of us Americans because we're all pragmatists. And here we are waiting on the Lord, and the Lord isn't answering us according to our American timetable. And along comes some guy claiming to speak in the name of the Lord, and boy, he's got instant answers. You don't have to endure. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go through all this hardship. Just follow me. Follow my method right now, and we'll get you out of this. The health and wealth approach and all that. And Jesus warns here and again in chapter 21. He says, see to it that you not be misled. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Jesus says, don't go after them. And boy, we see that in our day as people want answers now and want out of their problems. And you know, be careful, because Satan never leads us away with something that's a total evil-looking counterfeit. He always leads away by a counterfeit that looks pretty good. Looks like the real thing. And they say, I'm speaking in Jesus' name. He warns of that. Be careful, he says. The third thing, and this consumes the larger part of our text, verses 24 down through 37, is that Jesus shows that to be in his future kingdom, we need faithful readiness in the present. And the emphasis on these verses is the suddenness with which Jesus will return. He's careful to say, as I said, that he must first suffer many things and be rejected. But after that, the kingdom, when it comes in its final phase, isn't going to be like the first phase. It is going to be like a flash of lightning across the sky, he says, visible to all, and it will catch many people off guard. But at that point, Jesus says, it will be too late. Now is the time to get in Jesus' kingdom. Not when you see the lightning flash and go, whoa, I missed it. And Jesus uses two examples from history to prove his point or to illustrate. And by the way, would you please observe that Jesus believed these examples to be historical truth. He did not believe that the flood was a myth story that came out of early human evolution or history or some such nonsense. He believed in the flood. He didn't believe that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah was some myth that came up around some volcanic eruption or something. He believed that it was God's judgment on those wicked people. And he uses those examples here. By the way, he did not believe in the recent TV show Noah's Ark, where Noah and Lot were contemporaries. They were not. They were separated in time by several centuries. And the nonsense that Hollywood comes up with is unbelievable. Anyway, Jesus here uses these as graphic warnings of his second coming. Now, the people in Noah's day and the people in Sodom in Lot's day were notoriously wicked people. And yet it's interesting that here Jesus does not focus on their flagrant evil. You'll notice that he rather shows that they just went on about life as usual. Verse 27, in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. There's nothing inherently evil in any of those activities. But their problem was they were living their lives on a completely human plane, oblivious to the living God and to the threat of his judgment, which he had given through Noah. They laughed at Noah. They thought the guy was crazy until the day that it started to pour rain. And the floodgates opened up. And when the water began to rise, they began kind of banging on that ark, saying maybe Noah wasn't so crazy after all. But it was too late. And that's the point Jesus is making. It was too late then. And then he brings in the example of Lot's day. And he uses the same kind of illustration in verse 28. It was the same, he says, as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, and they were building. Again, nothing wrong with any of those activities per se, but the problem was these people were living in total disregard of God. Now, as you know, and as Genesis 19 shows, the people of Sodom were grossly immoral. There was immorality, homosexuality, there was violence. They were a wicked people. But if Jesus had focused on that aspect of things here, then the Pharisees would have said, well, of course, God judged those evil people, but we're not like them. I mean, we're decent synagogue-going Jews, and we're good folk. And that's precisely, I think, the warning here is, You can be in church every week and be a fairly decent person, but you aren't personally related to the king. You're outside the kingdom. And so Jesus here is showing us that if you're just living your life every week like, well, you know, I'm trying to get all the good things in life and follow after so I can live a happy life here, and you're ignoring God, you're the very one who is in danger of the second coming of Jesus, of the warning that he is giving here, because one day he will come and all those who disregarded God, who were just going on with their business and their life and so on, they're the ones who are going to be caught up short. Then Jesus goes on in verses 31 through 35 and gives a graphic and specific description, a kind of a play-by-play, here's what will happen on that day kind of an account. He says somebody's going to be on his housetop. That's the modern-day patio, okay? Back in that day, they relaxed up on their housetop. It's where they got the cool breezes in the afternoon and all of that. So he's up there sipping his Coke or whatever, and there's a flash, and it's the moment Jesus is coming. He says, don't even go down and get the stuff out of your house. Flee the wrath that is coming. Then he uses the analogy of someone in the fields and the guys out there working. And again, the flash, and Jesus is coming. He says, don't even go back in the house and get your stuff. Just run for cover so that you can avoid the judgment. And then he pointedly says in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember her? She started to flee out of Sodom. The angel said, come on, and grabbed them and was leading them out. He said, don't look back. But her heart was still in Sodom. And so she turned around to look, and she was probably overcome by the fumes and covered with the sulfur, the brimstone, and died there. She perished in that awful judgment. And then Jesus states the principle in verse 33. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. In other words, what he's saying is, if you are living like the people of Sodom did, so attached to this world and all the things of this world, and you're not looking for heaven, then you're in jeopardy in your soul. He says, let go of all the things of this world and all the junk that the world is living for and its values, and seek first the kingdom of God. And then, he says, you will save your life. You will be preserved. Now, you say, wow, that might mean hardship right now. Because, you know, my neighbor, he's getting ahead in life. Yeah, might be hard for right now. Story of the rich man and Lazarus showed us that, didn't it? Lazarus had it rough. The rich man was living really well. But in light of eternity, which would you rather be? And so Jesus here is saying that when God's judgment comes and his final judgment falls at Jesus' return, the one who has lived not for this world like the Sodom people did or like the people in Noah's day did, but the one like Noah and like Lot who live with their eyes on eternity and what God is doing in the coming judgment, they're the ones to save their lives. Then he continues his graphic description with two more examples in verses 34 and 35. As I mentioned, verse 36 has very weak manuscript support among the early manuscripts of the New Testament. Probably a later scribe copied it in from Matthew 24:40, a parallel passage, and added it in here, but it was probably not in Luke's original text. But the two illustrations, and even if you add the third, they're all the same. Jesus is saying two people will be in one bed, and the word men there in verse 34 could be translated people, because it could be a man and his wife. The Greek does not mean just men. But anyway, they're laying in bed. One is taken, one is left. Suddenly there is a division. The next verse, same story. Two women are grinding at the mill together at the same place. Suddenly one is taken and one is left. Now, scholars are divided on, is the one taken away to judgment, and the other one is left to go into the kingdom, or is it vice versa? The one who leaves escapes the judgment, and the one who is left comes under judgment. In light of the context, you have Noah, he escaped the judgment. You have Lot, he escaped the judgment. You have the one on the housetop and the one in the field who are said to flee, to get out of there. And then you have those who are left in verse 37 who are prey for the vultures. And so probably the sense is the one who flees, the one who is taken, is the one who gets out of there and is rescued. The one who is left stays for judgment. But whatever the details, and you don't get all hung up again and miss the point, the crucial point is this. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be an instant division into two groups. Those who are ready for His coming and who escape the judgment, and those who weren't, and they go into judgment. It's the only choices. And please notice, you can be sleeping in bed next to one who escapes the judgment, and you still go into judgment. You can have a very good friend who escapes the judgment. You're sitting there talking, and they are gone, and you remain for judgment. And so the warning Jesus is given is very, very personal here. And He is saying that we should be like those who escape the judgment. We should be those who are not living for the things of this life, like the people of Noah's and Lot's day. We should be people who are living for the kingdom of God, who know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And daily we are living to seek to further His kingdom. Those are the ones who will escape God's judgment. Verse 37 is kind of a difficult verse, to be honest. The disciples question, "Where, Lord?" And that's an ambiguous question because you wonder, well, are they asking, where will He return? Or where will the judgment take place? Or where will those who were taken be taken? In light of Jesus' answer, probably they were asking where the judgment would take place. And yet at the same time, Jesus' answer is kind of hard because He says, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. There are several interpretations that are offered on that statement. It could mean that just as vultures gather on dead bodies, so wherever the spiritually dead are, you can be sure God's judgment will fall on those people. Or the sense could be that when the judgment comes, it will be very obvious, just as if you're out driving through the desert and you see vultures circling around, you know that there is a dead body there, that it's obvious to you that there is that problem. Or it could mean even something further, that not only will the judgment be obvious, but it will be universal and it will be permanent in the sense that those dead bodies aren't coming back to life. They're going to face judgment. And so Jesus is saying, perhaps here, don't worry about where the judgment will occur, because once it comes, it's going to be too late and you will all see it in its horrific finality. So just be concerned that you're on the right side of the line when judgment does come. And so the overall point Jesus is making from verse 24 down to verse 37 is His coming is going to be sudden, just like the lightning. And therefore, you better be prepared in advance by submitting your life to Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as King. And if you go on about life just oblivious to the fact that God is the Lord, and that He is warned about coming judgment, then your life is in great danger. And so each person has to come to that personal relationship with Jesus the King, even now, so that His judgment won't take you by surprise. Now, as you know, probably, if you've been a believer for any length of time, there are three major camps or views regarding Christ's coming kingdom. The first view is called amillennialism. The amillennial view teaches that God's kingdom is His present spiritual reigning over His people in this age. So that as Jesus now is on the throne in heaven, He is reigning over His people, and that is the fulfillment of all of the promises that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and so on. They're all being spiritually fulfilled now in the church. And while a lot of commentators and godly men whom I respect hold that view, I reject that view because it seems to me that Christ's present reigning over His people now is simply not as glorious and not as powerful and not as magnificent as what is promised in the Old Testament. And to say that it's all being spiritually fulfilled in this world that is filled with sorrow and sin and all of the problems that we see now, to me, would be very disappointing compared to what is promised in the Old Testament. So I don't take that view. I would agree with them that Christ is now reigning on the throne through his people, but I would argue that is the initial phase of the kingdom, and there is a glorious phase still to follow. The second view is the post-millennial view, and this view teaches that Jesus' kingdom will come gradually as his people proclaim the gospel and as the message spreads around the earth and more people submit to Jesus as Lord. And they cite often Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. Of course, I believe that verse also, even though I am not a postmillennialist. I just happen to believe that that verse will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back bodily, and that then he will indeed reign and the glory of the Lord will be universal at that point. I think that our text, to me, is a strong check on the postmillennial view, because when Jesus comes, it's obvious there are many people, just as in the day of Noah and in the day of Lot, going on about life as usual. And they are not submitting themselves to Jesus as king. The third view, and the correct one, is the premillennial view. And that is the view that Jesus is going to come back bodily in power and glory and establish his reign on the throne of David and literally squash all opposition and rule the nations with a rod of iron in his glorious kingdom, in fulfillment of all of the prophecies given to the Jews in the Old Testament and to us as well. I just think that view makes the most sense out of the most passages. I will admit that there are weaknesses in every view, or else you wouldn't have three views. I just think that is the strongest view of putting it all together. But don't let the variety of the views hang you up so that you miss the point, because all three views would agree with this. Jesus Christ is coming again bodily in great power and glory. All three views hold that. All three views hold that when he comes, there is going to be a judgment, and people will be divided into two camps, those who are under his judgment and those who are in his kingdom and spared from his judgment. And all three camps would agree that we need to be ready right now for the coming of Jesus by submitting our lives to him, by following him daily as Savior and Lord. And if you are not ready for that, then that is the action point for you, to come to Jesus Christ and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, I have sinned against you, but I want to be in your kingdom of light, not in Satan's kingdom of darkness," and ask him to bring his salvation to you. And the promise of Scripture, as we saw last week, is whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, because he's great in mercy for all who call upon him. I read a story about Dr. Joe Stoll, who is now president of Moody Bible Institute, and on one occasion he went to a home for retarded children that a friend of his, a Christian friend, operated. And as they were taking the tour through this home, he noticed the windows were all smudged up from the kids' handprints and faces that had been pressed against the window. And he commented to his friend and said, "You know, your windows are kind of dirty. And the friend said, "Oh, that." He said, "You know, the children here love Jesus, and they're so eager to see him return that every day we just can't keep them off the glass. They're over there with their hands pressed against the glass and their faces looking up to sky to see if Jesus maybe is coming back." And you know, when I heard that story, I thought, those dear children aren't so retarded after all, are they? I mean, they got it right, you know, because that's how we ought to be living, is every day to say, "Oh Lord Jesus, could it be? Could it be today? And if not today, Lord, we'll wait. We'll long for that day." As it says in verse 22, "The days will come when you'll long to see it. But Lord, we're waiting. We want you to come. And in the meanwhile, give us your grace to extend your kingdom by bringing men and women and boys and girls to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come soon. Let's bow before Him. As we bow before the Lord, if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you're in His kingdom, why not be sure? He invites you to come to Himself. He is the Lord of glory, the eternal God, who left the glory of heaven willingly and came to this earth in the form of a servant. And the reason He did it is because our sins have separated us from God. And the Bible says that there had to be a sacrifice for sins. It says that the soul that sins will die. And the Bible says the wages of our sin is death. But God will accept the death of His Son Jesus on your behalf if you will trust in Him. Jesus died in the place of sinners to secure for Himself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation around the earth. And He will come back soon because He is risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and when the moment is right, He will descend with a shout, and we will forever be with the Lord if we've trusted in Him. And He invites you now, while you have time, trust Me as your Savior. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ as your sin bearer, and He will show you mercy. Dear Lord, I pray that You would work in the hearts of people this morning to show them their need for You before You come back. Lord, we long for Your coming. May it be even today, this month, this year, Lord, but whenever it is, may we be found ready and waiting, faithful to what You've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.